As we're looking at the Old Testament, rough numbers timeline here, we've got Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Around 2000 BC, called to the land of Canaan, present-day Israel. His descendants promised that land, and then his grandson Jacob, his son Joseph, end up going down into Egypt, where they're there for quite some time, actually some 400 years, where they become slaves. They're brought out around 1400 BC by the hands of Moses, ultimately brought into the promised land, the land of Canaan, under Joshua, where they are ruled for some 400 years by a group of judges. And then Israel desires a king, and so God gives them their first king, King Saul, and there's a united kingdom for a little over 100 years. Then the kingdom splits and is divided, and both kingdoms end up going into captivity, 722 by the Assyrians, 586 by the Babylonians. We're focusing in and have been on the monarchy, and that is the reign of the kings, and drawing examples from those kings. So top left corner, Saul, first king of Israel, anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the first king. He reigns for 40 years. Then after him, David takes the throne, and he reigns for 40 years. After David, David's son Solomon, and he as well reigns for 40 years. So 120 years over a united Israel. But then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom is split, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. In the northern kingdom, there's some 19 kings, 9 different dynasties. They last about 200 years. None of the kings are good. They ultimately go into captivity, the hands of the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts for about 350 years, 19 kings, 20 kings if you count Athaliah. It's the line of David throughout, and they have a handful, maybe 8 good kings, where it says, and they did right in the eyes of the Lord. And as we've seen, none of the kings are perfect, but that's how we can grab such great examples and parallels for our own life. But if you see the Bible books at the bottom, this is the books of the Bible where we read about this. So in 1 Samuel, you have the ministry of Samuel and the reign of Saul, first king of Israel. And then 2 Samuel is the reign of David. And then beginning in 1 Kings, you have the reign of Solomon, then the divided kingdom through 2 Kings covers the Assyrian captivity as well as the Babylonian captivity. In 1 Chronicles, notice that it parallels the same time frame of that of 2 Samuel. It's the life of David, the time frame, the reign of David. And then 2 Chronicles parallels 1 and 2 Kings. So it begins with the reign of Solomon and takes it through the divided kingdom and again ends at the Babylonian captivity. Those books are covering the same time period, much like the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are covering the life and ministry of Jesus, only from a different perspective. In 1 and 2 Kings, especially when you're looking at the divided kingdom, it's going chronologically through, but it's ping-ponging between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom as it's following the kings going through. In Chronicles, the focus is on David's line, on the Davidic dynasty, and so it's focusing upon those that came from him. And of course, that's where the only good kings were. And that's the nice thing about going through 2 Chronicles is we get to focus and highlight those kings that did right in the eyes of the Lord. When you look at that chronological timeline right there, we're right about here. What would it be? 750, 800 BC, something like that. Just prior to the Assyrian captivity in the north. But again, we're focused on the southern kingdom of Judah, and we are focused on the reign of King Uzziah. The theme this morning, what we're looking at, is pride and humility. And Uzziah is a great example of the first, of pride. So we're going to be able to take a look at that and also contrast him with a prophet as we look at humility. It's interesting, the word pride is taken from a word that means to exalt or to be high, to be lifted up. The word humility is taken from a word that means to afflict or to bring low. The ironic thing about that is to exalt oneself, to be proud, is the quickest way to go down. And to humble oneself, to bring oneself low, is really the quickest way to go up. Because God will bring down those who are filled with themselves, those who are filled with pride. Those who lift themselves up, God will bring down. But those who have an accurate assessment of themselves, who are lowly, who are humble, God will lift up and exalt. And it's those kind of folks that God can use. So we start off in 2 Chronicles 26, looking at the life and reign of King Uzziah. It says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." 16 years old when he became king, reigned for 52 years, one of the longest reigns that we find of the kings. And notice it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And what really stuck out to me with this is it didn't say he was seeking the things of the Lord. He wasn't asking God for this or that. He was seeking the Lord. And when he sought the Lord, that's when he prospered. Something that really spoke to me this last week, so often I think we have a tendency to do this, is we need things. You know, we need direction in our life. And that is important, that we are guided by the Lord. We need understanding when it comes to reading his word. And so we need him to open up our hearts and our minds as we open his word. But what we need more than anything is not a what, it's a who. We need the Lord. We need to be in fellowship with him. And the direction that we get is an outgrowth of our relationship with him. Sometimes we kind of turn it around and go, well, I'm seeking God for direction. But really what we need to do is simply seek him. And the byproduct of that, the outgrowth, will be hearing from him and getting direction from him. It's like the branch connected to the vine in John 15. The natural outflow is fruit that's going to come as long as there is the abiding there. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man," or oh, how happy is the man, rather, "whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Notice that there is a saturation there in the word of God, which tells us about God. It is only through his word that we can truly know who God is and who we are and his love for us. How blessed, oh, how happy is the man who saturates himself in the word of God. What will he be like? Well, again, it's kind of like that branch connected to the vine in John 15 that bears fruit. It says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Like Uzziah, when he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And here the person who is in fellowship with the Lord, who saturates himself in the word of God, in learning about him, having his word abide in your heart, that is where the true fruit comes, because it's a natural byproduct of that. You know, God, I believe, used this verse a number of years ago. It was about 10 years ago, actually. I was leaving Africa, and it was one of the worst days of my life. And it's not because I loved Africa so much. It's because I loved somebody who was staying in Africa when I was leaving. And that was my fiance, who we had gotten engaged. And, of course, that was unfortunately shortly after she had committed to 1 year as a missionary in Africa. So I was leaving her. I was ready to go and fly back to the States. And I was pacing in my bedroom that morning, thinking, what in the world am I going to do? Because you know how love is. I mean, it just overwhelms you. And it just captivates your heart. And that's all I could think about. And of course, all I could think about was being separated from the one I loved. And how in the world am I going to continue on for an entire year separated from the one I thought I'll be miserable. I can't be miserable for an entire year. So I'm pacing back and forth and I'm praying, God, what am I going to do, you know? And I see my Bible sitting there on the dresser, and a thought went in my mind, well, open your Bible. And I thought, well, what good is that going to do, you know? True faith. But I opened it up, and I'm not really sure, you guys, if it was one of those, you know, these kind of things, or if I honestly can't remember, or if the thought came to my mind, turn to Psalm 1. But I turned to that passage, and what really spoke to my heart, and I feel like what the Lord was saying to me is, Steve, saturate yourself with me. Let my word just pour into you, and this is what you're going to be like. You're going to be like a tree. And it wasn't the kind of thing where, well, you'll prosper or the fruit will come in its season. What really caught my eye is the leaf shall not wither. And that spoke to my heart that there would be life. There would be vitality throughout. And I wouldn't come back being this, oh, woe is me, depressed person, but there would be life there. And I knew it would be through what God was guiding, through the saturation of his word. That's what I did. That's what happened. I mean, admittedly, it was a tough year, but I tell you, he kept life through that. God causes us to have life in us when we seek him, not the things of him, but when we seek him. The things, the direction, what do I do with my life and all, it's a byproduct. It's an outflow of being in fellowship with him. And so here Uzziah, again, he sought God and he sought the Lord and God made him prosper. And verse 6 goes on to tell us of just how God did prosper him. It says, now he went out and made war against the Philistines, continual enemies of Israel, and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. Also, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And so Uzziah's prosperity, God subdued the enemies to the west, the south, the east, all around King Uzziah. And again, his fame went down into Egypt. It told us in verse 2 that he built Eloth and he restored it to Judah. Eloth is right on the southern tip of Israel. It's on one of those fingers of the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's a port city. It's a resort place today. It has about 7 miles, I guess, of coastline. 3.5 are Israel's, 3.5 are Jordan's. And Uzziah restored this all the way down to the southern tip of Israel, as well as God giving him the victory over the enemies that surrounded him. But not only that, it says in verse 9, and Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. So big towers upon the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. Also, verse 10, he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers in the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Here he had strengthened not only Jerusalem, but also Judah, fortifying cities down in Judah, building towers there in the lowlands. He had restored Eloth, as I mentioned. He had an army of over 300,000. He clothed that army with armor and weapons. And it says he had devices, he had machines, engines that were invented by skillful men. It's referring to catapults that he had upon the towers and upon the walls to shoot big stones, like is illustrated here, and arrows off of the tops of the wall. This particular catapult here, 50 feet tall, you can kind of see the guy standing beside it, but imagine these huge machines that he had to fight off the enemy that would attack Jerusalem. It says he was marvelously helped. That word marvelous is translated in other parts of the Old Testament, miracle. It's the wonders of God. He was miraculously helped by God. Why? Because he was seeking the Lord. Remember that? He sought the Lord and God prospered him. So he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Remember the word pride means, again, to rise up, to exalt oneself. When he became strong, his heart was lifted up, unfortunately, to his destruction. The prosperity went to his head. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking pride in what you do. Nothing wrong with having some good confidence as you go forth to do things. The problem is when you leave God out of the equation. When you say, you know, this all happened because of me, because of what I did. It's like Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, walking upon the palace, looking out, and is this not great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Those who lift themselves up, God will bring low. And it says that he was driven, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men, lived with the beasts of the field, ate grass like an ox for a period of 7 years until he knew that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is the one who gives us the ability to be successful, to be powerful. Man, we get so lifted up with pride, don't we? We get a little bit of success or a little bit of power, or a little bit of wealth, and we think, oh, look at me, I'm better than you are. Don't you know who I am? That's the kind of attitude we get. And it's a wrong assessment of ourselves. You know, we did a science experiment a number of months ago where we were trying to compare the size of the stars in the solar system. And so I took a quarter and traced out on a piece of paper and cut it out. And I said, okay, kids, the quarter represents the sun. And I put a little pencil dot on the sun, piece of paper. I said, that represents the Earth. And so I took this quarter-sized piece of paper that represented the sun, put it on the ground, and paced off 50 feet and said, okay, you see a circle this big? That represents one of the stars, Betelgeuse, in our solar system. And it gives you kind of an idea, just a little glimpse on the hugeness, the greatness of our Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. We look out into his creation and we see how magnificent God is. Psalm 8:4, what is man? You are mindful of him. I'm just this little speck on this little pencil dot on this little quarter-sized circle. You know what I'm saying? And it goes on and on. Let me see if I can pull this up for you. And some of you have probably seen this before, but a video that gives the comparison of not only the size of the planets, but also the size of some of the stars that are in our galaxy. And then looking at our galaxy as well. And I apologize to those who are listening on tape or the radio, because you're going to have 2 minutes of not being able to see what we've got here. So here's a comparison of some of the bodies in our universe out there, starting with the Earth's moon. So that's about the size of the moon. Then Mercury, Mars, Venus. Here comes Earth. Beautiful, blue, green planet. That's where we live. Notice it's the only one that looks like that, too, compared to Neptune. Start making our way out. Saturn, minus the rings. Then Jupiter. And now the sun. Remember the quarter-shaped circle with the little dot on it. And then we start getting into some of the planet or the stars that are out there. And I mentioned Betelgeuse, the illustration we had. But Betelgeuse is not named on here from what I can see. The one that is closest to it is Antares, which is coming up in a couple of stars. You get the idea on how small not only our planet is, there's Antares right there, but how small we are in comparison to the bodies that God has created here, Canis Majoris, the largest known star. Now, to get our minds around how big this star is right here, wish I could do this in high def. This computer won't do it. But there's a little speck that shows the Earth right there. A diameter of this many kilometers, to imagine this size, picture yourself in a modern-day airliner, and you're going to fly around this star. It will take you 1,100 years to go around it one time. The largest known star, but the interesting thing is that's just a dot among the billions of stars that form our galaxy. And there are 100 billion galaxies out there. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Okay. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, I say all that not to say that you are nothing. I say all that to say that God is everything. Amen? How great our God is. Now, we look at man in comparison to that, and again, we are a tiny little speck, and yet the Bible tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are so insignificant, yet God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you so that you can have a relationship with him. Isn't he good? Do you see how valuable you are? How small you are, but how valuable you are to God, fearfully and wonderfully made. Now with the earth, again, I didn't play this to say that the earth is just a tiny little speck. It is in comparison. But God created it. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The earth as well. The earth is an amazing planet that has life on it. I know the guys watched the video, the Privileged Planet yesterday concerning the earth. It's just an amazing video that shows how we are put in just this just perfect spot in the universe for life and to view the creation that God created out there. So a correct assessment of ourselves would not go, hey, don't you know who I am? It would be like, anything good that comes from my life came from God. And that's what it tells us in James chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Folks, pride will bring nothing but destruction. Once you start taking the glory to yourself, you are on your way down at that point. It is the quickest way. You want to lift yourself up? It's the quickest way to go down. Verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And this is what he did. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, granted, Uzziah was a great king, but he's not a priest. He's not allowed to go in there. That's not his role. It's the role of the priests. So Azariah, verse 17, the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. Don't you know who I am? What do you mean, get out of here? And all of a sudden, God strikes him, his judgment upon him. He's leprous. Of course, that's uncleanness. And so the priests are like, oh, leprosy. No, not in the temple. So they hurry to get him out. He recognizes what's going on, and he's in a hurry to get out as well. His heart was lifted up with pride, and it destroyed him. It destroyed everything that God had done in his life, had made him, had marvelously helped him and lifted him up and used him in such a powerful way. But because he took the glory to himself, he was no longer usable. And God had to take him out of the way. It says, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land, so a co-regency going on. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Pride destroyed Uzziah. Because of the leprosy, he was cut off from his people. He was cut off from the house of the Lord. He was cut off from his reign because he's a leper. He has to be isolated. So there's a co-regency now with his son Jotham. And he was actually cut off from the honor in death, cut off from being buried in the tombs of the kings. Have to be buried in this field out here by the kings. His life was destroyed. I think that the lesson that I see, the principle that I see, is pride ends in humiliation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Got to be really careful that we don't start taking the glory to ourselves and thinking that, you know, the reason I am who I am is because of me. That's not true. When we start thinking like that, again, the tragedy is we become unusable and we get set on the shelf, and God chooses to use other people rather than allowing God to work in us, to work through our lives, and to do a great work. Now, we read here in verse 22, the rest of the acts of Uzziah. First to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. This is the Isaiah in the Bible. It says in Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah wrote about this. He was alive during this time. In fact, turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. It's to your right as you, in the historical books, go through Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Isaiah chapter 6, first of the major prophets. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember, we were talking about what pride is. It's being high, it's being exalted. Here we see, rather than the pride of Uzziah, him exalting himself, we see the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah's having a vision of the throne room of God, seeing God in his majesty, seeing him exalted. You know, today, the world doesn't recognize the exaltation of God, how great God is. Yet, he is great, amen? The heavens declare the glory of God, and there's coming a day where it says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming where people, everyone will know how great our God is. So Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Now, seraphim are angelic creatures. There's a hierarchy of angels you read in the Bible, as well as a hierarchy of demons, fallen angels. You read of the angels. You read of angels. You read of Michael, the archangel, or the chief angel. We read of cherubim, Ezekiel 1 and 10, Revelation 4 and 5, the four living creatures. We read of seraphim right here. It's a ranking of angelic beings. And so, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so the manifestation of the glory of God here, the presence of God in such a powerful way. So I said, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had an accurate assessment of himself. Woe is me. In the presence of Almighty God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, he recognized, man, I am a sinner. I'm undone here. And this is the reaction we see in the scriptures when one encounters the divine. On the Sea of Galilee, when there was that great catch of fish, Peter looked at Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He recognized in the presence of Jesus, man, I am a horrible sinner. John on the island of Patmos, where he gets a view of the resurrected Christ, Jesus in all his glory. It says that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" In the presence of God, man recognizes his depravity. That's an accurate assessment. Humility, not pride, is the result of an accurate assessment of ourselves. Not only that, it brings us and keeps us in right relationship with the Lord. Again, the Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The pride is what's paving the way for the big fall. Proverbs 18, 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. But notice this, before honor is humility. You see that? You've got pride paving the way for the fall, but you got humility paving the way for honor. Again, when you bring yourself low and have a correct assessment of yourself, it is then that God exalts you. In Psalm 138, verse 6, it says, "Though the Lord is on high, he is the one who is lifted up, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." As we looked at just that snapshot of our solar system, getting just a tiny glimpse of how great our God is, isn't it awesome to know that he regards the lowly, the humble? He'll look to you. He'll have fellowship with you because you have a correct assessment of who you are. But for the proud one, he knows him from afar. Again, it is that pride that brings separation. Matthew 23, 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." How about that? Pride going before destruction. Whoever exalts himself, takes the glory to himself, will be brought low. But he who has a correct assessment of himself, recognizing I am man, you are God, God can use that person. And God lifts him up. Story of the proud young preacher had an opportunity to come and guest speak. And man, he was going to get up and show his stuff. I'm going to get up there and wow the congregation. Get up there with my expositional teaching and my illustrations and my cool jokes and bringing it all together. And so he struts up to the podium and he starts going into his message. And all of a sudden he gets one of those, you know, you ever get that? Your mind goes blank. And what was I talking about? And all of a sudden the illustrations aren't completed and the jokes aren't being laughed at. And finally he closes his Bible, hangs his head, walks off the podium in disgrace. And one of the dear saints in the front row turned to her friend and said, "You know, if he had gone up the way he came down, he would have come down the way he went up. If he'd gone up there in humility, going, 'I'm just a servant of the Lord,' he would have come down heart-filled, 'God used me.' But because he went up in such pride, he came down in humility." And that's the truth. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." So again, the lesson we're looking at this morning is pride. It destroys us. It ends in humiliation, but humility ends in honor. Now, when we think of humility, we think of humiliated. That's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about humility, we're just talking about a correct assessment of ourselves. We are the creation. God is the creator. Again, anything good that's coming from my life, it's what God's doing in me. And I need to be careful not to touch that glory. Now, looking at Isaiah right here, again, he had a correct assessment of himself. He recognized his sin in the presence of God. where was it where he said, I'm undone? In verse 5, when Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, what that means is I am destroyed. I am cut off. And that's what sin does, is it cuts you off from God. Sin separates a holy God from a sinful humanity. It is only by that sin being dealt with that man can be in fellowship with God, that restoration can take place. And that's what we see happen here in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged, or your sin atoned for. What brought the reconciliation? It was that coal. Where did the coal come from? It came from the altar. What was the altar used for? Animal sacrifice. It was the system God set up so that Israel could approach a holy God, so that a sinful Israel could approach a pure God. Through animal sacrifice, their sins would be purged, their sins would be atoned for. Obviously, it was a picture of the sacrifice that would come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the redemption that we have in Jesus. Sin separates us. It separates man from a holy God. But through Jesus Christ and the work that he did on Calvary's cross, man can be forgiven of his sin and have a personal relationship with God, which is what he wants with every single one of us anyway. And the gospel is Jesus died for you. He died for your sins, and it's a gift. Salvation, eternal life, a relationship with God is a gift. It's nothing we could buy. It's nothing we could earn. It's nothing we could be good enough to attain in our own strength. It's a gift that God has given us. And yet how many people reject the gift that he's given to you? You know, I say that it's free, which it is. But I think we all recognize that it costs us everything, doesn't it? And if we truly come to the Lord, we are saying, I want you not only as the Savior of my soul, but I want you as the Lord of my life. And if he is Lord, what does that make us? The servant, the slave. We're no longer the one in charge. We're the one that's following our master and our Lord. So even though it's a free gift, salvation, nothing we could ever purchase, nothing we could ever be good enough to receive, to earn, we recognize deep down in our heart that it costs us everything, that it means a lifestyle change and following him. And I think that's the reason why many people choose not to come to him. But I tell you what, today is the day, if you hear his voice, to reach out and receive the gift that God has for you. Because he is so good. I mean, just again, that tiny snapshot of what he's created down here. We get to spend eternity with him, you guys. And he wants to spend eternity with us. So he's opened wide his arms for you to come. So if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to do it today and receive the gift that God has for you. And once done, again, we're not our own anymore. There's a job to do. As I mentioned, number one thing he wants from us is us. He wants to be in fellowship with us. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. And out of that, the outflow is going to be the ministry. Do you realize all of us who are Christians are ministers? The word minister simply means servant. And so we all serve the Lord. And God has a mission for us. It's the Great Commission that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That we let our light shine, that we tell people about this glorious God, this magnificent God who created us and loves us so much and wants to have a relationship with us. That is our ministry, every single one of us who are Christians here. The question is, are we following God? Are we doing what he wants us to do? Again, to become a Christian, it costs us to serve the Lord. It costs us. It's allowing him to work through our lives. With Isaiah right here, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm cut off. Oh, here, we're going to take care of that. We're going to purge that sin from you. But then God said in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. There's a job to do. Who can we send? Isaiah, recently purged brought into fellowship with God. Hey, I'm ready to go. I'm available. Here am I. Send me. And the next thing he says is go. Go, but it ain't going to be that easy. It's going to be tough out there. Are we going to go? Are we going to go and do what he wants us to do? I was at the pastor's conference, annual pastor's conference this last week. And on Wednesday night, a man named Frank Drown came, and he was the guest speaker. There were about 800 to 1,000 Calvary Chapel pastors in Marietta going to this conference. He got up and spoke. He was one of the missionaries. You remember Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, five missionaries, young guys who went down to Ecuador trying to reach one of the Indian tribes down there, a savage group of Indians, and they'd made connection with them by dropping gifts through an airplane and made connection, landed their plane on a sandbar next to the river in the jungle there in Ecuador, and the Indians ended up killing every single one of them. Frank was a missionary and had been a missionary down there in the same area. He was working with the tribes in the southern end of the jungle. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint were focusing on the Aka Indians in the northern end of the jungle. And when they lost radio contact with Jim Elliott's group, they asked Frank if he would lead a group in to try and find out what happened to them. And so they came in by river, by canoe, and they found the bodies of the five missionaries that were there. And as Frank was speaking with us, he said, you know, ministry costs something. It's a sacrifice. And he looked at all of us, he said, you know, you guys are a bunch of wimps. And he's right. To a degree, you know? I mean, what do we complain about? We've got it so good here, there, you know, living in the jungle, walking for miles through mud to get to these people that need to hear the gospel so desperately. Well, many of you who know the story know that Jim Elliott's wife, Nate Saint's wife, the wives of those missionaries, went in later and actually reached that group of Indians with the gospel. It's just an awesome story. But what really touched my heart that night when I was listening to him wasn't that story. It was the story he told of himself, where God called him into the mission field. A very young man was prepared for the ministry, and he went home and he told his mom and dad. And when he told his mom was thrilled because she knew that her boy was following God's call on his life, and he was going down into these jungles. He was going to be gone for 5 years. It would be 5 years before he got back. And he said, but my dad, he walked down the... I knew I wouldn't be able to tell this story. My dad, he walked down the road crying. And what his dad didn't tell him is that he had a terminal disease. And he wouldn't see his son again. He would die before that 5 years was up. But he didn't want to tell him that because he didn't want Frank to not go into the mission field and fulfill the calling that God had on his life. Don't you know that ministry costs? There's a sacrifice to ministry. Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. Oh, what a privilege it is to serve the Lord. And in reality, isn't it the least we can do? Look at all that he's done for us. Let's serve the Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless. Why don't we take a moment to stand? We're going to have communion, receive communion this morning. And I'd like the ushers to come forward at this time. And let's go ahead and just ask the Lord's blessing upon this time together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you have gone to such great lengths to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, our heart's desire is to know you, to be in fellowship with you, to know you more. Help us, Lord, I pray. Help me, help every one of us not to be like the church at Ephesus who left their first love, who was, you know, maybe doing all of the things right, having the right doctrine and all of that, resisting those who are heretics, but leaving what's most important, that fellowship with you, being connected to the vine. Help us, Lord, I pray, to keep the first thing the first thing. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And I pray, oh God, if there are any here who've not yet come to know that love in a personal way, I pray that they would reach out to you even right now And like Isaiah say, I am undone, I am a sinner, and I need you to save me. Lord, we thank you for your word that you will forgive. And Lord, for so many of us here who have rested in our complacency, who have complained about not having the full measure of the luxury that others have, Lord, forgive us. Help us to have a correct perspective, I pray today, on how great you are, how much you love us, and also on what it costs to redeem us. Help us to recognize that it costs to serve you. And I pray that you would instill within every one of our hearts that heart like Isaiah had. Here am I, send me. Please bless and anoint, I pray, each one. Please bless this time as we recognize the great price that was paid. In Jesus' name, amen.